You can be seated. Let's pray together.
Lord, that you have provided for us these words of life, words that you, Father, spoke through your prophets and through your apostles, words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ and recorded for us. God, we thank you that, when we seek to know your will and seek to know your wisdom and seek to understand your character and your desires for us, Lord, we're not just, we're not just seeking in vain, not relying upon what we think you might want us to say or do or be or believe. God, thank you that we have this perfect record of your word. And Father, as we look at this text this morning, as we examine these words that Paul has written for us, that you inspired by your spirit, that have been breathed out by you, Father, we desperately need your illumination and your understanding. We need you to help us understand the heart of this text. We need you to help us understand the purpose of what Paul has written for us here. Lord, we need more than just head knowledge. Father, we need spiritual comprehension. And we need, Father, to have you create within us a longing and a desire not merely to hear this word, but really, Father, for it to penetrate our hearts and for it to bring forth fruit. And Father, I'm pleading with you this morning that you would give to me the grace that I need to preach your word faithfully and accurately and in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that my entire reliance would be upon you and not upon a turn of phrase and not upon some human cleverness, not upon anything but you, Lord, it's you. I pray you take these words and you would make them mighty for your purpose. I pray, Lord, that the words that I speak would be in full accordance with your holy written truth. I pray, Father God, that they would not be words of my own, but they would be words that you would have me speak for the benefit of your people and for, Father, the sanctification of your church and for the saving of lost souls. So, Father, I pray as I always pray, and I mean it. Lord, empty me of myself and fill me with the Holy Spirit. Let me be an instrument in your hands for your praise and for your glory. Let me be utterly forgotten. And you, Father God, may you, take hold of our minds this morning. And may you exalt Christ in our sight. Elevate Jesus above everyone else. Please, Lord God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and believe the truth. Lord, I just thank you for the great privilege that it is to preach your word. It's sometimes, for me, God, beyond comprehension. And thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. You are truly glorious and a faithful God. Christ, you're the only Savior. And you are our Lord. And we confess our faith in you. Now feed our souls, I pray, from your word. And I'm asking it, Christ, in your merit. Amen. Beloved, this text that we are studying this morning is probably, it's one of the most fiercely debated in all the Scripture and certainly in the corpus of all of Paul's apostolic writings. There are a few passages that have provoked such rancorous and heated debate or bitter disputes as this section of Romans 7. Probably next to Romans chapter 9, this is like the most debated text in the book of Romans. And the consternation and the argument revolve around the identity of the person whom Paul is describing in verses 14 through 25. The question is Paul describing himself? And if he is he talking about himself prior to his salvation in Christ or after salvation? Is he talking about himself when he was an immature Christian? Or is he talking about himself when he was a mature Christian? Maybe, he's not talking about himself at all. Maybe he's talking about someone else entirely. Or perhaps he's talking about some interim time, after he was convicted but prior to being converted. There are even some guys that have gone so far as to say, and I'm not kidding, this blew me away when I read it, some question whether Paul should have even written these verses and see them as unprofitable and that we should just skip over them and go directly to the good news and the encouraging words of Romans chapter 8. Those guys need slapped. Really. No thoughtful student of Scripture, no thoughtful Christian can possibly take that suggestion seriously, right? Like, we just don't have the option, you know, we don't have the freedom to ignore and skip over what Paul has written here. As hard as it is to understand, as difficult as it might be to unravel and to understand, listen, this is God's Word, right? It's penned by Paul, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's breathed out by God, right? And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Amen? This is God's Word. So we don't have the option or the luxury of just simply skipping this text and moving on. And for that reason, we've got to face the question. We've got to ask this of the text. Who is the man of Romans 7? Who's Paul talking about? Now, I'm going to give you historically the four interpretations and understandings of that question, okay? And I'm going to save the one that I believe is accurate for last, okay? You know that's how I do it all the time, right? I give you the ones that are, and then I knock them out, and then we talk about the one that is actually correct, right? So that's what we're going to do here. I want to talk about the four main interpretations, okay? Historically, there's been four of them. There are other ones, spurious ones, but here are the four main ones. The first view is this, is that Paul here in this text is speaking of himself as he was when he was still unregenerate. Okay? He's speaking of himself as he was when he was still a lost man, when he was not a Christian, when he was yet a slave to sin. That's what he's talking about here. That's the description that we're reading as he talks about all of this wrestling with sin. Now that sounds appealing. And we may want that to be true. Because we would love to say that all of our strife and all of our struggle with sin was at some point before we were converted, and then after we saved, man, it's just smooth sailing, and it's easy peasy, and there's no issues, right? That sounds super appealing, until you consider the fact that there are some glaring flaws that you cannot get away from. First of all, one of the big flaws that immediately jumps out is this. The way that Paul speaks of himself in this text does not line up with the way that Paul speaks of himself in his pre-conversion state, his lost state, in other passages of Scripture. It doesn't line up. In other words, listen. Here in Romans 7, what do we read? We read how Paul is lamenting his inability to keep the good law of God, right? He is struggling with the fact that though he wants to do good, he finds himself still too often doing that which is sinful, right? That doesn't sound like Paul, beloved, in Philippians 3. It just doesn't. When he describes himself as, speaking of his past, and when he was proud of himself as being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Listen, man, if there's one thing that Paul was in his unconverted state, it was satisfied with Paul. He loved himself. He was self-righteous, self-satisfied. He saw no need for Christ. In fact, listen, not only did he see no need for Christ, he saw no need for letting Christians live. So to say that this is about Paul in his, you know, unregenerate state is to ignore what Paul said of himself in other places regarding his unregenerate state. The second thing that kind of kicks the pins out from under this is that the expressions that Paul uses here, right, would never be found in the mouth of an unbeliever. Just listen to this again. I just pulled a few things out. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do the thing I hate. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. I delight in the law in my inner being. I want to ask you a question. What lost sinner that you have ever met says those things? Anybody? No, they don't say that. Those words are not found in the mouth of a lost person. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, Paul will argue this. He will say in verse 7 that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Listen, only a believer has a deep love for Scripture and a deep hatred of personal sin. Isn't that true? Nobody in his fallen state, as lost as the Bible declares him to be, as stubborn an enemy of God, as much a lover of sin and a defiant rebel against the law of God, no one can speak who is lost in those ways. Right? Then third, there's the obvious matter of the shift in verb tenses. Well, what do I mean? Here's what I mean. If you read Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, you notice that all of the verb tenses that Paul uses are past tense, right? They are. There's this obvious shift that takes place in verse 14 from the past tense to the present tense, okay? Now, that seems like a simple point, but it's of great importance. The fact that Paul sustains and consistently uses the present tense points us to the fact that Paul is describing this life of conflict with sin as his current life experience. Not something that is just a part of his past. The natural explanation of this change in verb tense is that Paul is moving on from talking about his past experience with God's law and with sin in his unregenerate days to his current experience. You with me so far? So that's the first main interpretation. Paul's talking about himself when he was unregenerate. It just doesn't pass muster. Then there's the second one. Second view is that Paul is speaking of himself and describing the interim time where he had been awakened to his sin and awakened to his personal lawlessness, but he was not yet saved. He was not yet in Christ. And the idea here is that he knows that he's a sinner, but he is as yet ignorant of the salvation that is found in Christ. Okay? That's what he's describing. This little gray area, this momentary spot between, you know, intense conviction and conversion. Okay? However long that is. That, like, nanosecond, right? Again, one of the main problems with his view is that it doesn't account for the change in verb tenses, right? It doesn't account for this transformation from past to present tense. But proponents of this view will say, well, you know, we recognize that that is there. We see this change in verb tense, but it's really of no real importance. I think I'd be careful about saying what is and what is not of importance in the Word of God. And specifically, something that is so obvious as that. But moreover, I want you to see that it's clear that as Paul describes himself in this text, in whatever state he is, he knows, okay? It's not that he comes to figure this out. He knows that deliverance is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, right? He's not ignorant of that. You know, he exclaims, thanks be to God through Christ, or Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, proponents of this view, this, you know, ethereal place between conviction and conversion, the proponents of that view will hold that, well, what happens between verse 24 and 25 is that Paul passes from a state of conviction into a state of grace. Man, you got to read that into the text, right? From conviction to salvation. And that might kind of seem plausible. If that's where Paul ended, if he just said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, if that was the end of it, maybe. Maybe I could see it. I don't know that I would agree with you, but maybe. Here's the problem. That's not where Paul stops, is it? Is it? No, he goes right back to saying, well, to sum it all up, here's the reality of my life right now. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin, right? The very fact that Paul goes back to that kicks the legs out of that second interpretation. The third view that is very popular in our day and has gained a great deal of traction in contemporary Christianity is that Paul isn't speaking of himself here at all. He's actually speaking theoretically. Paul is speaking theoretically. He's speaking about this person that he's setting up. He's speaking theoretically and describing the condition and the experience of somebody else, but using himself as the example. And the person that he's talking about is the carnal Christian. In other words, Paul's not really talking about himself. He's talking about somebody else, but in a stylistic manner, right? So what's a carnal Christian? Right? If that's what he's talking about, what does that mean? Well, the idea of a carnal Christian, beloved, is the mistaken and the biblically ignorant view of a two-stage Christian experience in salvation, in which somebody initially accepts Jesus as Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. They accept Jesus at this first stage, but they don't surrender to Him as Lord. They just take the goodies from Christ, and then they kind of go on living their life exactly as it was before Christ, until the second thing happens to them, where they actually surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, now, where did that come from? Well, let me tell you. This whole concept, beloved, was first popularized in the 1920s. You know why? It was popularized in the 1920s because the 1920s were a time of theological modernism and liberalism. And there was a massive departure from the biblical doctrine of salvation. There was a great downgrade. It started across the pond in England. Charles Spurgeon talked about it, but it didn't stay there. Nothing ever stays in Europe. It always comes to America, right? Just like the skinny suit pants that make guys look like dorks, right? You know, like, can we just go back to what it was like to be, you know, American men when we wore pants that, like, fit? Even boots, maybe? It came over and it became popular because of the downgrade in the preaching of the true gospel and because of the ongoing rise to prominence of revivalism in America. Okay? Traveling evangelists, preaching all over, getting people to make all of these professions of faith. Charles Finney, right, who was not faithful to the Word of God at all, but is still taught in seminaries as an example of a good revivalist. No, he's not. Finney was a fool. And so what happened is you had all these people that were professing faith in Christ. And yet, here was the deal. They were making spurious conversions. They were making spurious professions that didn't change their lives at all. And so there had to be a way to explain the person who made a decision for Jesus Christ and who raised his hand and walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and shook the preacher's hand and got baptized and joined a church, but then all of a sudden was not interested in the Bible at all or in attending worship or in corporate or private prayer, was not interested in the fellowship of the saints, was not interested in walking in holiness and seeking to live a life that was glorifying to God, but who just continued in their old lifestyle of sin. And the problem, people said, was this. Well, the issue is, they're saved, they're just not surrendered to God, and not, they haven't yet discovered the, quote, secret of the higher Christian life. What they really need is to surrender to Christ as Lord. Maybe they need to receive the second blessing. That works for some. You know, maybe they need to have some ecstatic spiritual experience with the Holy Spirit that would enable them to live in consistent and unbroken victory over sin. And that idea is still popularized today. It's why you see all these guys on TV that promise all of these, you know, promise this freedom from sin and this full prosperity of life if you just have this crazy experience that I'm trying to broker to you for only $99.95. To put it bluntly, that is a bunch of hogwash. It is not biblical, period. Nor is it what Paul has been preaching to us throughout Romans. You can't possibly believe that to be true, this two-stage salvation, if you have understood anything that we've read in Romans, right? Right? The simpler and the biblical explanation, you know Occam's razor, right? The simplest explanation is usually right. The simpler and biblical explanation for these people that make these professions of faith and then go on to continue living as though they do not know Christ at all, maybe the simpler and biblical explanation is this, is that such a person is the rocky or the thorny ground that was described by the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable of the sower. You think? At any rate, this carnal Christian idea was read into this text. This guy's a carnal Christian. Paul's describing the carnal Christian. And what he really needs to do is get, you know, well, what he really needs to do is get saved. No, what he really needs to do is, you know, respond somehow to this second blessing. He's just in the flesh. That's all. Got to tell you what? If we continue reading, as we continue reading in Romans chapter 8, Paul puts that idea that someone can be saved and be in the flesh as a permanent kind of state totally to rest. He says these words in verses 5 and 6 and then verse 8. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Here it is. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Just one more thing. You know, just one more thing. I would like to have this conversation sometimes with you know, the guys in their theological ivory towers. You know, apart from all the theological philosophizing and the seminary seminars, I think we should probably ask this question of this text, right? Would anybody in the congregation, this first congregation that received Paul's letter and heard it read to themselves, would they have any of them thought, Paul's describing a theoretical person here? Would anybody have said that? Can you imagine that, you know, some dude named Gaius is sitting back there next to his wife, Priscilla, and he leans over and goes, hey, this is really interesting. Paul is explaining here a theoretical guy. That's so helpful to my soul. No. That's not taking place. No ordinary hearer of this letter could have imagined that Paul was talking about a carnal Christian, because it wasn't invented until 1920. The fourth main interpretation that's held by, here we go, a vast number of the reformers, pretty much all of the Puritans, and most sound biblical commentators of our own day, hence the one to which I ascribe, is that Paul is speaking of himself as he actually is when he is writing this letter to the Romans. Paul's talking about himself. He's speaking in the present tense about himself. He's talking about this great battle, this great wrestling that still goes on in him with sin. He hates it. It tears at his heart. It is grievous to him. He can't stand it. He knows he's got to be in the fight, but he hates it. It bugs him that he, who is a mature Christian, who is a 20-year follower of Christ, a guy that is a brilliant and a faithful theologian, called an apostle, it grates upon his heart this ongoing and enduring battle with still indwelling sin. And so you know what Paul is doing here? You know what Paul's doing here? Let me tell you what Paul is doing here that most preachers today pretend they're doing. Okay? Preachers today like to pretend they're being transparent. You know what I mean? They like to pretend, I'm so transparent. I'm just like all y'all. I'm so transparent. And then they confess to something that is utterly innocuous. Who cares, right? I'm just like you. I don't eat every sandwich I eat to the glory of God. Come on, man. Really? That's your sin? Oh, blow me over. They pretend to be transparent and all that other stuff. Paul's actually being transparent. That's what's going on here. He is ripping open his chest. He's bearing his heart for the good of his hearers. He's talking about this ongoing personal combat and conflict with sin, with his own personal frustrations and disappointments. He's talking about here his true delight in God's law and the hatred of the sin that troubles him but continues to dog his heels. He hates it. He's talking about his personal weakness, his regrets, that he feels he just cannot live in the manner that he really, truly desires. He looks at himself and he's like, you know what, man? I feel like a bundle of contradictions. Here I am, I'm preaching this lofty truth. And it's glorious and it's great. And I believe it. And I know it to be true. And yet, there is still this sin in my flesh that drags me down, that pulls against the longings of my new self. I can't live as I want to live. It's infuriating. That's the idea here. Beloved, he's describing the life that we all know all too well. The struggle with sin in the mortal body. This conflict between the new man and the sinful nature that yet still dwells in this unredeemed flesh. A battle that we must and we will continue until to fight until the day that we see Christ face to face, right? Christianity is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for quitters. It's not for the people that give up. Now, I want to say this before we look at this text. And listen, I know you might be getting nervous. Well, that was a long introduction. You're all right. Trust me. I want to say this before we look at this text. Look, as we look at what Paul says in these words, listen to me, we need to keep this text in the proper perspective. Okay? What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. We are not to read this text and get the impression that Paul is all and only failure and disappointment. That he is completely defective and worthless in his walk in Christ. Okay? He is not in this text, as some might say, a defeated Christian who needs the second blessing. That is not it. In fact, here's what we know. Paul was a man of many Christian virtues, right? Right? He was a man who bore much spiritual fruit in his life, more than any of us, by far. He was a man who endured many hardships for the sake of Christ, a man who was martyred for the Christian faith, who was unyielding in the truth. Paul was a good and a godly man, full stop, right? And yet, even this godly man was not sinless. He fought with sin. He battled it intensely. He won some battles. And you know what? He lost others. But he strived to be blameless and upright. He strived to shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. His life was not a life of ease. And it was not without holy striving, blessed triumph, and bitter failure. But don't get the idea that Paul never progressed in the Christian faith, that he continued to be the same kind of man that he was at his salvation. In fact, that's not true at all. The truth is if you track the thinking of Paul, he goes from calling himself, you know, things like the least of all of the apostles, to at the end of his life, the chief of sinners. And it's not that Paul just had, you know, a depressed conscience. He needed some psychiatric help, he'd be all right. No. It's that as he grew more and more in grace, as he grew more and more in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw more and more the sin that was still in his life. And he didn't take a break. It wasn't like, okay, well, I've reached a certain level now and I can retire from fighting the fight. You know, there's some people that do that. They just retire from the fight. Well, I'm 65. They think that the fight, the Christian fight, lasts as long as they actually are employed. You know? They get to 65, they retire from their job, and it's like, well, I'm retiring from life, including Jesus. And then they go see all of the state parks, one by one. Or they, you know, visit all the beaches, or they do whatever. They go and they consume to their heart's desire what's going to burn up and go away. Right? And they stop fighting the good fight. Paul is a fighter. And he is the archetypical picture of a Christian for all of us, so that we might learn to be the same thing. And so, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to handle this text differently than we normally do. I don't think it would serve this text or our understanding of it to break it into an outline. It's just not going to, and I'll tell you why. It's because this is not typical didactic teaching by Paul. Rather, it's a personal and an impassioned confession and a declaration that does not easily conform to an outline. In fact, what you're going to see is Paul keeps, you know, kind of orbiting around the same ideas throughout this whole thing. Okay? Paul is candidly bearing his heart for the sake of his hearers, for their edification and for their encouragement. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to walk through this text, and we're going to exposit this text together before I offer some specific applications for us this morning. Okay? You with me? So let's look at it. Look at verse 13. With me. It serves really as a summary of what's been before and what he's taught previously and as a transition to what he's going to say to us in the rest of this chapter. Look what he writes. Paul says, did that which is good then bring death to me? The law? Did that bring death to me? Was law the death dealer? Is that the issue? He says, by no means. It was sin. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Here's what Paul is saying, in essence. He's saying, look, the law's not at fault. I want you to understand, guys, that the law is not at fault as it regarded my guilt and the verdict of death that once hung over my soul. It wasn't the law's fault. Okay? It wasn't. The law's good. The law didn't lead me into disobedience and death. Sin did. Sin did that. Sin took hold of the law and it used it to create this even greater desire for sin in me so that it might be demonstrated, so it might be revealed the diabolical and the destructive power that sin possesses, right? That's the whole thing. Sin co-opted the law and led me to desire to break it in new and more devious ways. It wasn't the law's fault, it's mine. It was sin's fault in me. Sin's a liar and it's a deceiver. And apart from the law and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the law home to my heart and to my conscience, I would never have known the true nature of my sin or how deeply worthy of judgment I really was. That's what Paul's saying here. The law is not the problem, I was. And then he goes on to explain it. Look what he says. Verse 14, he continues saying, well, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, beloved, you need to stay with me right here because how we understand what Paul is saying here and why he says it in the way that he does is vitally important. Okay? You with me? First, he starts with something here. We've seen him do this before, that all Christians can confess. They have to confess. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. It's Paul's way, again, of saying that the law is holy and righteous and good. Right? Every genuine Christian, everybody who is truly a follower of Christ, okay, must confess that statement, the law is spiritual, to be true, right? The law is spiritual, why or how? It's spiritual in that it didn't have its origin with men, did it? Did it? If we had written the law, the 10th commandment never would have made the list, would it? Why? Because it points to the heart. And we don't think about that. We never would have thought of it at all. We didn't write this law. We didn't make it up. It didn't have its origin with men. God gave us the law. In fact, when guys want to argue and say, well, you know, the law is just a product of evolutionary processes. Oh, poppycock. That's garbage. No, it's not. Where did conscience come from in the evolutionary process? When did that kick in? I wish my dogs had a conscience. Then maybe they wouldn't eat entire pork butts off the counter. It's garbage. You don't evolve the Ten Commandments, and especially not the 10th one, right? We confess that it's the law is spiritual because it is God's immovable, unchanging, and everlasting standard of righteousness and holy conduct. It's spiritual because it gives sinners the knowledge of sin. It's spiritual and its vital role that it has in evangelism, convicting us of our need for a Savior and driving us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might receive Him by grace through faith, right? The law is spiritual and that it was written upon our hearts when we were regenerated, right? Right? Showing us as Christians how we should live in a manner that pleases God. The law is spiritual. It's spiritual in the sense that it cannot be obeyed from the heart apart from the energy and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That part's not a problem. We get that. The law is spiritual. The issue is what Paul says next. He says, but I am of the flesh and sold under sin. Now, what? I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Time out, Paul. Time out here. What do you mean you are of the flesh? Didn't we just spend an entire chapter in chapter 6 explaining how we're no longer in Adam? Or in 5, actually, and then into 6, how we are, you know, no longer in the flesh. What are you saying here? Well, notice what he says and what he doesn't say. Paul says, I am of the flesh. He doesn't say, I am in the flesh, does he? You see that? He says, I am of the flesh, not I am in the flesh. Does that matter? Oh, yeah. It makes a world of difference. Here's why. Here's why that makes a world of difference. To be in the flesh, in Pauline terms, in the way that Paul describes it, is to be in an unredeemed and unregenerate state that is at enmity with God, right? Right? He doesn't say, I'm in the flesh. He doesn't say, I'm unredeemed, I'm unregenerate, I'm opposed and antagonistic toward God, which is what it means to be in the flesh. Instead, Paul says, I am of the flesh, which is just another way of Paul saying, I am still in this body of flesh. The law is spiritual, but here I am, and I am still in this body of flesh. I am still carrying around this body of death where sin still seeks to have dominion. I'm still dealing with living in this body that has a sinful nature. The law is spiritual. Here I am living in this body afflicted by sin. And he says, I'm sold under sin. That word that for sold there is a word that means betrayed or ruined or sold out. Paul's saying, here I am, I'm in this body of flesh, and I am still under the influence of sin. I can still give into, I can still fall under the influence of sin, and it is frustrating. Sin is dead. Or I'm dead to sin, yes, but sin is not dead. Sin's alive in my members, and it's frustrating. Yes, Paul is redeemed, but he's not yet glorified, right? And he is in this body of flesh where sin resides, and sin is not dead, and it's still trying to exert its power in his life, and it troubles him deeply. Here's what we have to see, okay? Here's what we need to understand. Paul here is not talking in absolute terms. This is a confession. It's a trouble. He's speaking here in general in a relativistic kind of way. For instance, I'll give you an example. You can relate to this. He is speaking in the same way as we do when we consider the Ten Commandments, maybe, or the Sermon on the Mount, or the commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we, looking at ourselves, in light of that law, say, you know what? I am such a sinner, man. I fall so far short. This is ridiculous. I am so unspiritual. I sin far too much. What is wrong with me? Right? Right? If you're a Christian, if you're honest with yourself, you know exactly what Paul means here, don't you? Don't you? Haven't you felt that way? We're conscious of our struggles and our failures. We feel ourselves unworthy of God's great forgiveness. Sin is ever with us. And because that's so, Paul is engaged here in this lifelong fight, this lifelong battle with still indwelling sin. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this. The struggle with your sinful flesh never goes away while you're on this earth. It doesn't. It doesn't. If there's no struggle in this life, it's either because you've given up or you've never entered into the fight to begin with. The battle's real. It's intense. It's ongoing. And it's found within all true believers. We've all felt the exact same way, haven't we? If you're a believer, haven't you felt that way? And Paul laments it. He's like, look, here's the deal. For I do not, verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Why am I doing this? As a regenerate man, a saved man, Paul wants to do what? Well, the desire of his heart is to live in perfect obedience to God, right? I mean, that's what he wants to do. I want to obey God. I want to please God. I want God to be pleased with the way that I live my life. Isn't that your desire as a believer? If it's not, you need to check your desires, right? He wants to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord at all times. But Paul's honest with himself and he says, I don't. And these words are an expression of his frustration and his bewilderment. Why is it? Why is it, right? Why does he still sin when he's got this new nature with new affections and the Spirit of Christ now dwells in him? How can he possibly sin? Why does sin continue to plague him? Look, he's keenly aware of this. He deeply regrets, listen to me, he deeply regrets the discrepancy between what he wants to be and do as a Christian and what he does. Getting it? It's a very open and honest admission here by Paul that he is not sinlessly perfect and that he is not above temptation and sin. And can I tell you what? His brutal and naked honesty, his gut level transparency is not to elevate Paul. It's for our good. Because he wants us to hear this and understand, you know what? I'm not the oddball. Paul is just like me. Can I tell you what? We've been lulled into thinking that, and I'm just going to say this just straight up. I'm not going to sugarcoat this at all. Okay? I'm not even going to try to wordsmith it in the least. I don't believe in that. Here's the truth. Some of us here are unwilling to admit the real ongoing struggle and fight that we have with sin. We're unwilling to really seek the help that we need in Christ. We're unwilling to seek the accountability and the encouragement of other believers in Christ because we think We're the only ones that still actually battle sin in our lives because we believe the fake, sanitized, saccharinized, candy version of Christianity that people put on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. We see these Christian all-stars that are paraded before our eyes. You know, it's interesting to me. I'm just going to say this, that a lot of the guys that we have seen elevated, and I'm not going to name any names. You know, you can see it on, you can read the news. It's amazing to me, in the last year or so, all these guys that have been so elevated so quickly, paragons of Christian virtue, all of these guys, it seems, one by one are stepping down because of moral failure. Not in every case, but I'll bet this, that in a lot of cases, those guys ended up exactly there because they believed their press clippings and they didn't believe the truth about themselves and they didn't fight the sin that was still in their lives. Paul's not doing this to gain brownie points. He's doing this to say, look, I'm like you. I find myself doing the very thing of which God disapproves. I find myself acting in a way that I hate. I want. I desire to please God. I want to obey Him perfectly. But he finds himself failing to live up to his holy desires, and he hates it. Can I tell you what he doesn't do either? He doesn't make excuses. Look at this. He goes on to say in verse 16. Guys have been, man, look at it. He says, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. That seems like a really confusing statement, doesn't it? If I do what I don't want, I'm agreeing with the law that it's good. Doesn't that sound kind of weird? Here's what he's saying. Paul's saying, when I commit sin, when I disobey God, when I act in this manner that I detest and I don't want to live, I don't just blow it off. I don't give myself a free pass. I don't look for excuses. Instead, he says, I agree with the law. I say the same thing as the law does. That's what he's saying. I agree with the law. Because the law is good and it's right, and it condemns my sin, even at the level of my heart and my motives. I don't try to hide it. I agree with the law. I take the side of the law against myself. That's what he's saying. Are you hearing me? I take the side of the law against myself. Paul admits and he owns that what he does when he acts or he thinks in sinful ways is in direct opposition to the good law of God. And the idea here is this. Is that in agreeing with the law, it drives Paul to confess that sin that is grievous to God and grievous to himself, and to repent of that sin so that his spiritual health might be renewed. Are you with me? Going back to my earlier statement about candyized, saccharinized Christianity, a lot of us do just that. We make excuses and we hide and we disregard that sin. We try to stuff it down and hide it, and we don't really deal with it in the way that we should by agreeing with the law against it and confessing it and repenting of it and going to Christ for the cleansing and the forgiveness that we need. We just try to stuff it down in there, right? You ever gotten a splinter in your foot? When you were a little kid, you got a splinter in your foot and you just ignored it because you were afraid of what mommy might do with a needle? Oh, it might hurt me. It might hurt if mom takes a needle and sticks it in my foot, you know, down into the meat and drives this thing out. So you leave it there, right? Because it's just going to go away. Does it ever just go away? Does it ever just go away? No, it doesn't. It gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. Until now, you got to go to the doctor. Siding with the law against your sin, it hurts in the moment. We're so hurt adverse, we're afraid to do it. But it's the source of our help, isn't it? Are you with me? He goes on to say, look, so it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Oh man, he says a mouthful here, right? Now I want you to see, Paul is not making excuses here. Paul is not shirking his responsibility. He just said he owns it. He's not shirking responsibility, and he's not using the devil made me do it defense. Right? If your kid gave you that defense, right? Why'd you do that? The devil made me do it. Run. Right? That's not what he's doing. He's actually explaining the current reality. describing it. He's not trying to justify his sinful actions. He's simply stating a fact. Here's the truth about it. Paul is a new man in Christ, yes. And he is alive to God, yes. And he truly desires in his innermost being to honor God in every way, yes. He does have that high and steadfast purpose to glorify and enjoy God, yes. And his failure, his sin, was not a matter of the desire of his new man. It's not a matter of the desire of the new self that he is, this regenerate man in Christ. The issue is the sin that still dwells in his body of flesh, this sinful nature that still remains. The root of the sin that Paul still commits, it's not his new nature in Christ. The root is the sin that is still at work in his body of unredeemed flesh. Look, his new man is incapable of sinning. He's a new man. But when he goes, and when he goes to heaven, that new self will be what endures forever, right? Right? Problem is, right now, he still lives in an unredeemed body of sinful flesh. What Paul's doing here, beloved, he's done this before. I want you to see this with me. He's making a distinction between himself and the sin that still remains in him, okay? He's not denying that he himself actually committed the sin. He's not saying, like, yeah, I was just complete, I blanked out and I committed sin because sin had control of my body. That's not what he's saying. I just blacked out and did something. That's not the idea here. He's not denying that he himself actually committed the sin. What he's getting at is that the source and the energy of those actions was residual sin in him. And it was the influence of the sinful nature that was still present in his body, and it was not the desire of the new man in Christ. Sin was the source of energy. Sin was the source of the influence that led him into sin. He's not making excuses. In fact, can I tell you what? Paul says this same kind of thing elsewhere in the Scripture, but in a positive manner. Okay? Paul, for instance, could describe his life. He could describe the fruitfulness of his ministry, right? And the labors for the kingdom, and his preaching, and his faithful endurance and persecution, and everything that he did for Christ. Like, Paul did, in fact, write for the Corinthians a list of all of the things that he had done for Jesus that were praiseworthy, right? Right? But then he could say in 1 Corinthians 15 these words, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." You following? In other words, listen. Paul certainly did those things, right? He did praiseworthy things. But it was not by his own energy or power, was it? It was grace at work in him. And that same, it's that same idea here. It's in this sense that Paul could say, look, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. What we do that's pleasing and obedient to the Lord, what we do that's right in His sight, beloved, you know, and we can live in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. What we do, listen, is because of the grace and the work of God in and through us, right? Right? And likewise, all the bad that we continue to do, what we hate is because of the sinful nature and its influence that yet remains in this body of flesh. You with me? That's why Paul says, look, there's nothing good in my flesh. There is nothing good, nothing praiseworthy in me. Nothing that is in my flesh. He's like, there's nothing good. It's still corrupted by sin. He's not saying there's nothing good in him at all. That's not what he's saying. In fact, listen, you know, his life was not bereft of the fruit of the Spirit, was it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Like, his life evidenced those things, but in his flesh, in his body, there's nothing good. Yeah, he's a new man, but he's still encased, as it were, in a body that's corrupted and influenced by sin. His new man loves the Lord and loves his word. He wants his life to count for Christ and to be lived for his glory. But as he lives his life, the sin in his body of flesh sometimes gets the upper hand and he sins. He finds to his own sorrow and frustration that I have in my mind what I want to do, what I know is right to God. I don't have the ability in myself to do it. I don't have it. He does not have the power on his own to live as he desires. And beloved, I want you to hear this, okay? I want you to hear what I'm going to say to you right now. There is no way even for a Christian who is ransomed and restored and forgiven to live a life that is pleasing to God in our own self-reliance and self-sufficiency. You can't do it. When you forsake the assembly of the saints, when you forsake the Word of God, when you forsake consistent and earnest prayer, when you forsake, you know, fighting sin, when you forsake doing those things, you steal from yourself the very power by which you can live a life that is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. There's no way for you. There's no way for you to live a life pleasing to God in your own self-reliance and your own self-sufficiency. And that's why we need God to be at work within us, to will and to work for His good pleasure, right? At every moment, every single day, we have to have the grace of God powerfully working in our lives. We must continue to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ consistently, not occasionally. It's only the power of God that can help us to overcome this antagonistic power of sin that still resides in our flesh and that pushes us away from obedience to God, right? Paul gets that. He knows that reality. That's why he says again, verses 19 and 20, For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. He sees in himself this principle, this power of sin that is still at work, cohabitating, occupying this body of flesh, and seeking to bring him back under its dominion and rule. And again, I want to point this out. It's not that sin is one, or that Paul is one big pile, one big mass of sin. It's not that he is only and ever dominated by sin, but it's still a powerful force within him. Though he's in all respects a godly man, a faithful follower of Christ, he is intensely grieved and frustrated that he still commits sin. It's appalling to his soul that he cannot live up to the desires to perfectly obey God. And he goes on to say, look, this is what I found out. This is what I've discovered, he says. This is what I realize experientially in my own walk with Christ. And it's going to be true of you too. That's the idea. He says, so I find it, verse 21, to be a law. It's an established principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law. I see in the members of my body another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul's saying, look, man, this is what I have discovered, and I know it's true for me, and I know it's true for you. He says, it's an indisputable fact, really, that whenever I desire to do right, whenever I want to obey God and to honor the Lord, sin is always lurking. It's always right there. Like it never leaves me alone. It's always looking over my shoulder and it's whispering in my ear and it's lying in wait and it's dogging my every step and it's just waiting for its opportunity to spring. It never takes a break. It's always there. It's always crouching at the door, looking for an opportunity to attack. Man, I delight in the law. It's pleasing to my soul. And listen, Paul delighted in the law for the same reasons we do, beloved. Right? We rejoice in the law because it gives form and frame to our expressing love and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's because we love the law because it reveals to us the holy character of God. We delight in the law because it shows us what's good for our soul. It shows us how to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, doing all things for the glory of God. And Paul says, in my soul, in my inner man, in this new man in Christ, I delight in the law. But in my body, in my members, there's this other law, this other principle that is at work. Opposing my godly yearnings, warring against my godly intentions, waging war against my mind and my desires, and when I yield to its influence, and I do far too often to my own shame than I should, it brings me into captivity again to the law of sin. It's grieving his heart. As he recounts this truth, for the sake of the Roman church, it is ripping Paul apart. Like, I don't want you to read this as if, like, Paul is some stoic, unaffected preacher or theologian. He was not that way. He's not. He's not like the pictures that you see oftentimes of the reformers. Like, he wasn't a plaster saint. This is tearing him up. It's hard for him to say these words, write these words. And that's why we get to this point right here in verse 24. He's exasperated. The fight is hard, man. Sometimes it seems like too much. And he cries out, "Wretched man that I am." And you want to step in there, right? You want to jump in and say, "Paul, you're not a wretched man." No. Come on now, Paul. You just need some counseling. You need a little boost to your self-esteem there, buddy. You're not that bad. I mean, look at you. Right? No way. Paul knows, man. He's like, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm exhausted from this fight. It is wearying. It is difficult. It is heavy." In fact, that word "wretched," beloved, I want you to understand what that means. It means it's a word that describes somebody who endures toil and trouble. It describes somebody who's painfully afflicted and hard-pressed. Somebody who is weary, man. Tired. He's making a cry for rescue. He's making a cry for someone to rescue him, for deliverance from this great struggle with indwelling sin. Who will deliver me in this conflict? Who will liberate me from this arduous battle? Who's going to deliver me? Who's going to liberate, free me, guard me, protect me from this body of death? I hate it. There's only one answer, right? There's only one answer, right? He doesn't go through a list of possibilities. Dr. Phil's not on here. There's only one answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God, finally, in this litany, this confession, this heaviness of fighting with sin, there's a cry of thanksgiving. There's a cry of confident hope and assurance. There's a cry of relief, man. There's a cry of truth, right? The deliverance, the rescue, the triumph for which Paul longs is found in only one place. It's found in only one person. It's found in Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? Paul rejoices in that. He celebrates that. He knows, man, Christ, look, Christ is the one who can deliver him in this great struggle, in this battle with sin. Christ will do it. And you know why? Because he's already proven his superior power and might over sin. Isn't that true? The reformers, the Puritans, and the faithful expositors of the Word of God throughout the ages have described the deliverance and the rescue from this body of death, from indwelling sin, that Christ has accomplished for his people in three ways. I want you to follow me on this. It's important. They've described it in three ways. First of all, when we speak of Christ's deliverance from the penalty of sin, or when we speak of Christ's deliverance, we speak of it as the deliverance from the penalty of sin. From the penalty of sin. From God's wrath. From this judgment that's due our sin. Right? That's the first thing. In Christ dealing with sin, it's to deliver us from the penalty of sin. He died the death that we deserve to die. Right? Under God's condemnation. He bore the penalty of our sin. He paid the debt. He bore the guilt. Jesus came into this world to bear the consequences of our sin. He has shed his blood and he has won for us the forgiveness with God that is full and free. And he's risen again on the third day, right? We're delivered first from the penalty of sin by Christ. Then we speak of the truth that ultimately Christ will rescue us from the very presence of sin, right? That we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. There's going to come a day when this battle won't exist anymore. We're not going to be in this fight any longer. There'll be a day when Christ will return to rescue us from our conflict with remaining sin, when this body of corruption will put on incorruption, when we will be transformed from these jars of clay into a glorified body fit for the perfections of heaven. Right? Right? Paul confesses in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, our citizenship is where? In heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is a certainty. And ultimately, listen to me, I want you to hear this. Ultimately, this is what Paul was looking for. Ultimately, this is the desire of this text. He says, who will deliver me? The idea is Christ Jesus will deliver me, right? It's future tense. That's ultimately what he's longing for, the fight to be over and for sin to be fully and finally vanquished, right? But that moment's yet in the future, isn't it? Isn't it? It's yet in the future. And you don't have the option to just sit and pine for that day to get here, sit and twiddle your thumbs and do nothing. In this intermediate time, okay, Christ has delivered us from the penalty of sin. He will deliver us from the presence of sin. But in this intermediate time, Christ is at work to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. Now, it's true that sin's tyrannical stranglehold and reign over those who are in Christ, who have been raised from spiritual death, who are slaves to God, who have been raised to walk in the newness of life, that tyrannical stranglehold and reign has been broken. But beloved, sin is not dead. And you can't make a truce with sin. Sin is like the kid, you know, that when you've been, boys do this, or boys used to do this back when I was growing up because they were tougher, quite honestly. I'm not kidding. We would stand there and we'd slug each other on the arm, right? Back and forth. I don't know why we did it. Because we could. We'd slug each other back and forth, right? Now, if somebody came up and you're standing there and you're like, okay, punch war, and he hit you first, you didn't have an option to stand there and go, I surrender. Man, you would never live that down in school, right? You'd never have a girlfriend. You can kiss that girl. That one's goodbye, right? You didn't do that. You couldn't do that. You'd have to punch him back. But eventually there'd come a point where both your arms were like dying, right? And somebody'd be like, truce! Truce! Right? You call truce. Except there's always that one kid in the crowd that would call truce and then cheap shot you, right? Truce! Truce! Bam! It hits you, right? And then you run. Sin does not make a truce with you, even if you try to. You hearing me? You gotta fight. You've got to fight sin. We've got to fight in the power of the Holy Spirit against the sin that still desires to have dominion in our lives. The certainty, and I want you to hear this now, the certainty that Christ had rescued Paul from the penalty of sin through his substitutionary atonement, and the sure and certain confidence that Christ would indeed rescue him from the presence of sin when he returned, that's what gave Paul courage and determination to fight against still indwelling sin, to fight for obedience to God in the present. Are you hearing me? Why? Why? Because Paul knew, and we must know, that he and we are fighting from a position of victory, right? War's already been won. But there are still some battles to be fought. And we're going to win some and we're going to lose some. But we keep on fighting. We don't give up. And as we abide in Christ and as we seek to be under the Holy Spirit's control and as we rely on the power of God and draw strength to the Lord through the all-sufficient means of grace, of His grace, His Word, worship, prayer, the fellowship of the saints that are in the fight with us, listen, as we rely upon His prevailing grace that's ours in Christ, we will experience triumph over indwelling sin increasingly and more consistently in our lives. We will actually win the fight. But as Paul learned by experience, he said this earlier, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I don't have the power in myself. I don't, neither do you. I don't care how strong-willed you are. Everybody's will has a breaking point. Are you hearing me? Everybody's will has got a breaking point. We cannot fight this battle in our own strength. Praise God, we're not expected to. We're expected to get our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where Paul put him, right? We're expected to fill our vision with Jesus Christ, to look to the Lord, to find our provision and our power in Him. That's where we look. That's why Paul tells us earlier, right? Romans 6:13, present yourselves to whom? To God. As those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments, really weapons, right, of or for righteousness. That's why He tells us to present your members as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's why He tells us in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We can't engage this battle unless, as Paul says, we put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Beloved, we fight this fight looking to Jesus. We fight this fight depending upon Christ. We fight this fight laying hold of Jesus by faith. You're in the midst of temptation. You're in the midst of doing the very thing that you don't want to do. You're being dragged away. Cry out to Christ in prayer. More than that, be abiding in Him before the temptation comes so that you have ammo with which to fight the temptation. Be serious and intentional about your life in Christ. We fight by looking to Jesus. We fight, you know why? Can I tell you why? We fight just as other Christians have fought before us. Here's the truth. When I read about the Reformers, any whining that I want to do about any cost that the gospel has been for me or for my family in my life, it evaporates. It seems so ridiculous when I read of men who are stripped from their children and their wives at a young age, dragged to a stake and burnt to death for their faith in Christ. We look to them. We look to Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews commands us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this is Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, that kind of snaps you back into line, doesn't it? Beloved, until Christ returns, the Lord has appointed us to fight for obedience in the strength that He has provided, to battle still indwelling sin, As he destroys the power of sin in our lives progressively more and more and more and more. But it doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't work that way. You can't ever give up. It's true. Paul said, I have a desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. None of us do, but the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit is sufficient for us in all things. Isn't that true? The battle continues, but Christ is faithful. And we don't need to despair. There's no need to quit. There's no need to give up. In fact, beloved, that's what Paul is getting at here at the end of verse 25. When he says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. In other words, Paul is saying there, he's declaring, look, I'm still in the fight, man. I'm not quitting. I'm not giving up. Don't you either. He's motivated. He's motivated by the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's motivated by the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's motivated by the truth of what he's going to say in the very next verse. Look at it, Romans 8, verse 1. Just look at it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're fighting this, but not as a condemned criminal. You're fighting this as one who's been set free, so fight the fight. So what do we need to take from this text? I'm not going to give you 15 applications. Hopefully you don't need them. Hopefully what you know what you need to do, right? What is it? What is it? What do you need to do? I'm going to preach for another hour. What do you need to do? Fight. Don't say it shy and sissy-like. What do you need to do? Fight. Beloved, you know this, but I'm going to remind you of this. That being a Christian, being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, life in this present age is not a call to a life of ease. It's not religious escapism. It's not. It's not a matter of just good feelings and shallow commitment. It's a call to battle. It's a call to conflict. We're in the midst of it. Look, we fight a world system that loves the God of this age, right? The Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, right? The world and its allure would steal our affection and our faithfulness to Christ if it could. We battle with the devil. We fight against the rulers and the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, powers and principalities in the King James, right? But there's a third fight in which we're engaged, and that battle doesn't take place out there anywhere. That battle takes place in us, right? Between the new man and the old sinful flesh. And that's where the battle is most personal, and oftentimes it's most intense, right? Right? I want you to think about it, beloved. Think of a warrior on a battlefield. Think about a warrior on a battlefield fighting for his nation, for a kingdom. He understands that it's army versus army, right? He gets that. He understands that it's not just him on the fight, it's army against army. He understands that he's part of the greater whole. But he doesn't have time to just stand back and consider the great diorama of the fight, does he? You know why? Because for him, the fight is right there in front of his face. Isn't it? It's right there in front of him. It's mano a mano, isn't it? We're in a fight. And though we've been made free from the tyrannical rule of sin through Christ, as long as this earthly life lasts, we will have still remaining sin dwelling within us, and we must engage the fight. Yes, we're no longer who we once were. We're no longer a part of the unregenerate humanity that is under the ruling power of sin. We belong to Christ now. Praise God! But that means that we're in a fight. If you've been rescued by the great warrior Christ, the one who has won your soul. We love to sing that song, right? Win my soul. He didn't do that playing checkers. He didn't do that with lofty words and puffy words of wisdom. He didn't do that through excuse making. He didn't do it by just doing nothing. Christ has won the greatest battle ever. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're to follow Him the same way. And the question that we need to ask each one of us this morning is this: am I in the fight? I mean it. You listen to me. I want you to hear me right now. Are you in the fight or not? If you're hearing this text this morning and it doesn't describe you, you're hearing this text and you're like, I don't even know what Paul's talking about there. If you can't relate to this, you need to ask yourself why and not give yourself a pass. If this is true of Paul, the archetypical Christian, why is it not true of me? There are some things in which Christ is the greatest example of all in Scripture, right? Right? But there are some things that Christ can't be the example for. Christ cannot be the example of one who was once lost and now has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, can he? Paul does. That's why he says, imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Are you in the fight? I want you to hear me when I say this. This text, don't receive it wrongly. This text is written as an encouragement to those of us who are in the fight. Those of us who are fighting temptation and sin and who are actively pursuing holiness and obedience. And that when we falter in sin, it's an encouragement that we would look to Christ, confess and repent of our sins, and get up to engage the fight again in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? This text, listen to me now, is not written as an affirmation to those who don't fight at all. Some people, I'm going to just be honest, some people, they don't fight the fight because they're looking for the easy button. They want some easy formula that will bring them victory. They want to I just want something easy. Give me something easy. Some people aren't in the fight because they're hunting for some new spiritual experience, some second work of grace by which they will pass forever from, you know, out of the battle for holiness into some continuously victorious state. Others, they're not in the fight because they're searching for pharmacological sanctification, more in our day than ever before. Rather than relentlessly abiding in Christ and doing the hard work of earnest prayer and fighting the fight in the power of the Spirit and the mind-renewing might of the Word of God. Instead, they look for escape. Show me the escape hatch, Scotty. Some are looking for some emotional experience. As long as I go to church and I get an emotional vibe, that's enough for me. And that's... you know, just get that, and that's the substitute. Escape from the fights. Some people aren't in the fight because they just avoid it. They make excuses. They silence the voice of conviction by saturating themselves with entertainment and diversion. Some give up because the strength to fight, and the answer for that strength to fight just seems too simple. Christ Himself and the means of grace. That's not enough. Yes, it is. Some just give up because the fight's too hard. Let's just quit. Some aren't in the fight because they're not saved. And you're still in your flesh. And there's no battle to fight. Because you don't do what you hate, you do what you love. Beloved, that can't be us. That cannot be you. We need to put all of our hope for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, who conquered sin and rescued sinners from the guilt and the penalty of sin, who's going to rescue us from the presence of sin when Christ appears a second time, for those who are eagerly awaiting Him. But we've got to be in the fight right now and rely upon the ongoing work and the indomitable power of Christ in us to deliver us from the power and the influence of sin right now, to energize and empower us in the fight right now. And you know why? Because we fight from a position of victory. If you're in Christ, you're more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, do you believe that or not? The war's been won, but the battle remains to be fought. You will win some battles. You're going to lose some battles, but you're not condemned. You won't be lost. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God is faithful. He will make you like Christ. He will. Paul was confident by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, I want you to hear me when I say this, beloved. This is the last thing I'm going to say to you, or last few things. Listen, as far as God is concerned, listen to me, your sanctification and your glorification, they are a done deal in his eyes. Are you hearing me? They're a done deal in his eyes. Now, from our perspective, it seems like this work of God in our lives goes on by fits and starts, right? Like, from our perspective, the fruit of one day is then met by the blight of the next day, right? Or the spiritual thought that we have in one moment is then all of a sudden clouded by the sinfulness of the next thought, right? Or the longing for heaven gets replaced by worldliness in an instant. But I want you to hear me, that from God's perspective, if you truly belong to him through faith in Christ, your sanctification is continuing uninterrupted until you see the face of Christ in glory. But you got to keep up the fight. As we abide in Christ, as we seek to be under the Holy Spirit's control, as we rely on the power of God and draw strength from the Lord through His all-sufficient means of grace, His Word and worship and prayer and the fellowship of the saints, as we rely upon every prevailing grace that is ours in Christ, we will experience triumph. We will. We will. That's the idea here. We will experience triumph over indwelling sin increasingly and more consistently in our lives. But the fight's never going to go away. So stand and fight. Stand and fight. Don't be like the coward that shirks away and complains about the results that he gets for the effort he didn't put in. You hearing me? You need to meet God in this war for sanctification. You need to be of the same mind. It drives me crazy when I hear people talk about how horrible their life is and whatever. And they've never put forth the least spiritual effort. And then they complain about the results. Don't be that person. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for these words. I pray you apply them to our hearts powerfully. We need to hear this. I need to hear this. We need to be reminded that, you know, we're not just going to go to heaven on flowery beds of ease. We got to fight. It's part of who we are as the people of God. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to fight. Never give up. Because we don't fight in our own strength. We fight in the power of Christ. God, I pray you apply these words to everybody's heart in this room as they need to be applied. I pray, Lord God, that they would not look at the time and be, you know, angry that they spent 10 more minutes here than they planned. But that they would see the value of what they've heard. They receive it. Walk in it. We'd walk in it. I pray for those that are here that don't know Christ and aren't in the fight because they just don't want to be. They don't see any sin in their lives. They don't see their need. I pray you open their eyes to behold how much, how egregiously they have broken the law of God, how they stand before you condemned, and how they desperately need somebody to live the law in their place and to die the death that they deserve and to absorb the full wrath of the living God so that they might receive forgiveness and new life. I pray for those that are here that are not in Christ that you would save them, that you'd make them see how lost they really are and how desperately they need Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace to us this day. Be glorified, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.